Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Great job, kids. Way to be. That was incredible. One more round of applause. You're adorable. We're going to head downstairs. If any of the kids want to go downstairs for a great kids program, that's amazing. Hi, everybody. My name is Kurt, and I am a pastor here at Cascade. If you wondered who was the small child that was staring daggers into all your souls, that was mine. My other son was great and very exuberant in what he was doing, because he was bribed with ice cream. So secrets are all out there. Oh, it was the best. All right, so we are continuing on. We're in a message series right now called The Power of Paradox. And so we are going to be talking about all kinds of different things that we tend to pull apart or we think of opposites. But what are some other ways that we can look at them? What are the ways that our paradigms, which means the way that we view and engage in the world, actually don't help us, don't serve us in any way? So to kick off a message series like this, we're going to start exactly where most of you assume I'll start, Teletubbies. How many of you guys remember Teletubbies? Yeah. We have a picture. Let's just collectively rehash this insanity. So this came from the UK. These were fluffy, child-faced creatures from outer space that had televisions for stomachs that other children would show up on. They'd watch shows on that. A baby son greeted them every morning, and they didn't speak anything close to a language. They just did nonsense words, and that's kind of how it functioned. So the people that created it is they wanted to do bright colors, and they wanted to do things that were good for infants, small kids to be able to learn colors, shapes, all of that. But, and hopefully you don't know about this, but you might know that there was a segment of the Christian population that said the Teletubbies were of the devil. And this is how they were infiltrating your homes, and they were getting in to influence your kids because they had pagan symbols on the top of their heads. They look like circles and triangles to me, but to some people, this was far more devious than just a bizarre kids show. To which I thought, if you don't want your kids to watch it, you can just not watch it. We don't have to call it the devil to turn off Teletubbies. But there was this rise of fervor against Teletubbies from, again, a small percentage of Christians. The question is, and this isn't unique to Teletubbies. I'm sure you can think of your own thing. Books and CDs have been burned. Shows and stations have been protested because of something they're showing, something they're doing that has this kind of devious, dark message that they're bringing. Part of the reason of how I think we get there is that if you were to engage the world and say that everything you engage is either sacred or secular, that means that you have to put something, you have to put everything you encounter in one of those two boxes. And let's be honest, Teletubbies aren't going in sacred, am I right? Like, it's kind of the only option for the place that this thing can be thought of and how it's viewed. And what becomes really dangerous about this kind of thinking of putting everything into a box is that we become fixated and focused on things that in the grand scheme of things, and I apologize if you are heavily invested in the Teletubby debate, don't matter at all. And what's really interesting is people that aren't Christians, people that are outside of the faith, are like, this is what you care about? All the things in the world to care about, the Teletubbies getting in and influencing your kids, this is what you care about. And so that's why we want to kind of look at this. This, it's an extreme example, but it really gets back to the fact of when you have to put everything in either a sacred or a secular category, things can tend to break down. So to start this conversation, we are going to look at a story from the Bible. If you have a Bible with you, if you have a Bible app, I encourage you to get to it. We are going to be looking in Matthew 22. To set the stage for the story that we are going to be looking at, Jesus was around. He was doing his ministry with his disciples, and there were religious leaders of that day. There's a number of different ones. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, you had these, they were like me, professional religious people. That's what they did for a living. And as Jesus continued his message, one of the things that's interesting about the ministry of Jesus is Jesus has incredibly harsh words at times, but never once are they directed to outsiders. Never once does Jesus have harsh words for people who, in this setting, Jesus as a Jew, were not Jewish. His harshest words are always reserved for the professional religious leaders. And if you say, well, why is that? It's because they were utilizing their knowledge, how they were raised in this religion, understanding Judaism, as a tool to use over other people, to control them, to keep them in different places. They were taking this good news of who God was, that God had this intention through the Jewish people to make his goodness known in all the world, and they were using it and making it about rules and categories, and these are the good things and these are the bad things. And if you had any question, and if you're doing the right or the wrong thing, well, they were the ones that could tell you. They held all the power. Now, because Jesus has a lot of words of very direct words for them to say, what you're doing and how you're doing it is subverting this whole thing. It's twisting the name of who God is, and people can't experience the goodness of God because of what you're doing. They also didn't like him. If you're ever confused, it's like, hey, I see lots of crosses in Christianity. Why'd they kill the guy at the end of the story? I mean, it's not the end. But why towards the conclusion of the, why did they kill him? It wasn't because he was too nice. It wasn't because he was too loving. It was because he was threatening a system that they had all the power in, and they didn't want Jesus to do the thing that he was doing. It's why it ends in crucifixion. And so they are, in this story we're going to look at in Matthew 22, they're setting a trap, and we'll see how they do it. This is Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Okay, a couple of things. So the Pharisees, they are the leaders. And what I love about this is they're like, so we've been burned by Jesus a couple of times. He's kind of made us look bad in front of people. So let's send our disciples out there. Here's what you're going to go say to this Jesus guy. And they send him with the Herodians. To understand who the Herodians are, the Roman Empire rules everything. But the Roman Empire has allowed different people where there's concentrations of certain groups, in this area, the Jews, to have Herod, who was a king over that area. He was Jewish, and he was overseeing the Jews. So the Herodians were those who were loyal to Herod. For the Jews, this had some conflicting feelings. Yes, he was Jewish, but Herod was, the only reason he had his position is because he was working with the Roman Empire. So he wasn't beloved. The Herodians were ones that were kind of interested in keeping things the way that they were and protecting the ways they were. So these are the cast of characters. And look at the things they say to Jesus. You're a person of integrity. I mean, you teach the way of God with accordance to the truth. So they're a little buttering up. And then they say, and you know what? You don't care what anyone thinks. I mean, you just say it like it is. It doesn't matter who's listening, what trouble you could get into if people wanted to, I don't know, arrest and kill you. You would still just say it. So there's a bit of goading that's going on with them as they're trying to pull him into this trap. The trap is, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? So again, Roman Empire, Roman occupied, everyone has to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. That's how they keep this machine running. For the Jews, this was an incredibly sore subject because they didn't believe, as God's chosen people, they should be a conquered people and they shouldn't be paying taxes to Rome, of which, if you're familiar with the foundation of our country, there was no taxation with representation, none. You just got taxed, and if you didn't pay it, you were killed. So it was all threat-based in how they held them. So what they were trying to catch him in is either he would say, no, you absolutely have to pay your taxes, which the people that were following him and thinking that he was leading in another way, as a Jewish leader, he was going to lead this kind of movement rebellion that would benefit the Jewish people and have them gain their independence again, they would say, this guy isn't worth listening to because he just thinks that we should fall in line with the Romans. If he said, heck no, you don't pay those taxes. I mean, we're Jews, we don't do that. Then they would just call in the Roman centurion tip line and have him arrested and killed for trying to incite a riot of the Jewish people. Do you see? He's caught in between two options. So which is it? Do you pay taxes or do you not? This is a perfect example of what we're talking about, paradox. It's the formation of this whole message series. If we frame our lives around one of two options, it's either this or it's either that, and those are the things, usually people pick one of those options because it's all we think there is. And we can get locked in these ways of thinking, we can be reinforced in these ways of thinking that don't serve us and don't serve the people around us. The power is held in who's asking the questions and what options they give you. And so at a certain point, we have to step back and say, maybe there's better questions to ask. Maybe there's more questions to ask. Maybe there's something else going on here. This is how Jesus responds to this, starting in verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Here's what Jesus does brilliantly. Are you going to incite a riot, or are you just saying, yeah, we should all fall in line with the Roman government? Everything that's going on with the Roman Empire is awesome, and we should just be a part of it. Jesus instead resets the conversation. We leave within this. Whose picture's on this? This is Caesar's thing. This is Caesar. So we follow the laws of the rules that are set. But then he reorients it to a way more significant thing. But then give to God what's God's. The question here isn't just, well, what do we pay taxes or not? It's what is God doing here? What's God's desire for the Jews living in a Roman-occupied world is a way better question than just do we pay taxes or not? Do we start a riot or not? He's reorienting it into, you guys are talking about this thing, which seems like it matters, but it only matters because there's a better question right below it. Who is God and what is God doing here in this world? When we talk about sacred and secular, when we talk about these ways of viewing the world, what we're saying is, let's not get caught in determining and labeling and putting everything in the world into two pretty small boxes. Instead, are there better questions for us to ask? What is God doing in the world? How is God present in the world? So, to help us kind of get at that, I want to define sacred and secular so we're on the same page. Some of you may have been nodding off, sleeping, or you may have been like, yeah, sacred, secular. We all get it. Let's just make sure we're on the same page. Sacred is connected to God. So if you look up definitions, it's religious purposes, it's things that are dealing with the divine, God, this is the idea of creation, divinity, these kinds of things. Secular is there's no connection to God. It has nothing to do with God, it's totally outside of that. As a child of the evangelical world in the 90s, this conversation for me was strictly limited to music. There was secular music, and there was sacred music, right? And so you would, if you listened to this music, it would make you dance your way straight to hell. If you listened to this music, you would mildly move your body straight up to heaven. These were the two different categories, and you had Christian concerts and Christian bands, and if you wore Christian band t-shirts, clearly you were okay, and everything they put out was good. If you listened to anything else, is that really God's best? Is that really what the Lord wants from you? Because everything fell into these two categories. Now, hopefully you can see in this, wait a second, We're talking about things that are connected to God and things that are not connected to God. Those are the two categories. Let's rewind a bit with Christian theology. You believe in who Jesus Christ is, the Bible, and all that. One of the fascinating things about the very beginning of the Bible and the faith, how many gods are there? One. It's like a revolutionary thought in the ancient world. One God over everything. Everyone else felt like God can't multitask. There's the God of the sun. There's the God of the moon. There's the God of the water. There's the God of the land. There's the God of crops. There's the God of reproduction, of having more kids. There were bunches and bunches of gods and deities. The revolutionary thought that came through the Jewish people and was followed through with Christianity is there is one God. One God. If there's one God, then what is not connected to that God? If there's one God. So the two categories are, these are things that are connected to God, and these are things that have no connection to God. The question is, what's not connected to God? Now, there are actions, there are things that we see in our world that are atrocious. And I'm not claiming that we can say, no, but if you look hard enough, God's totally in it. Like, God's working it, and I know it's evil, but, like, it will bring about something good in the future. You'll probably be dead for it. But, like, sometime down the road, God will bring about something really great. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is that when we engage in things and we work in a label maker for the world, this is sacred, this is secular, this is of God, this is connected to God, this isn't, we miss part of the imagery. The way that my brain works is that if you trace back any electrical item that you have in your house, if it's on, it's probably plugged into something. Batteries, or it's plugged into a wall. In the world, the question isn't whether or not this is sacred or secular, but what is this plugged into? What is this tied into? Where does it find its source? I think there's a number of things in our world that have become disconnected. But it doesn't mean that all of a sudden it's secular in that way. It doesn't mean that it has no capacity to be connected to God. It doesn't mean that the image of God isn't obscured in some way, but still there. Again, going back to the very beginning of this Christian story, it finds its root in that God, one God, makes all people. And it says that God puts his image within each and every one of us. Some of us do a fantastic job of obscuring the image of God, but it doesn't mean it's not there. There can be pride and ego, malice and anger, yeah, all of those things. But it doesn't mean that the image of God is not in that person too. This is, again, the teaching and the movement of Jesus. When everyone else is getting into this paradox of saying there are friends and there are enemies, what does Jesus say? You love people who love you, so? Anyone can do that. Literally anyone can love people who love them. Loving your enemies, this is interesting. Praying for those who persecute you, this is the stuff of God. Because what he's saying is you putting labels on each and every person, you're either a friend or a foe, and what he's saying is everyone has the image of God within them. If you're trying to decide, are they a friend or a foe, Jesus would say in the same way this, you're asking the wrong questions. We're creating the wrong categories. Instead, we say, where is the image of God in this person? How is the image of God obscured in some ways in this person? And how are they present within this person, within this situation, within this thing that's happening? One other story. Another way that we also engage is when we think of situations that are happening. So the people of God, again in the story, you have Moses, pretty famous guy. Moses leads the Israelites out of captivity, out of slavery from Egypt, and brings them into a promised land. This hugely significant story. What we learn about the nature of God is that God is not cool with slavery. Guys are like, I know it's going to be bad to own people, but have you seen the pyramids? God is not about this. God is saying all people, image of God in all people, deserve to be free. But then there are times that we lose the plot. And the temple, the wall that still exists, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, the Jewish temple, do you know who built that? Slaves. The people of God, liberated from slavery, end up owning slaves and building a temple to God with it. Whew, we've gotten way off, right? The way of thinking, if we go back to sacred or secular, is we would say there's something present about the nature of who God is and liberation and freedom, and this is good. We don't then just call everything good, and we don't say, I think we can all agree slavery is not awesome, but have you seen the temple? It's beautiful. And the overhead on this is really low, you know? We're making great progress. No. We would say this is disconnected. This got pulled out of the wall somehow. We don't just say it's evil and we let it go. We step into it and say, let's remind ourselves of where God should be in this. That all people are free. That all people have value. That all people are within this and being called and invited to be a part of this. There are many situations that we experience in our world that Christians' job isn't just to call it all good somehow, or say it will all work out in the end. Sometimes we have to call back, which is the very role of the prophets in the Bible, to say, this is not what God has called us to. This is not what God's inviting us to. The image of God in this situation has become obscured, and we need to remove the clutter to get back to who God is and what God's doing. And we're going to talk as we get later in the message, how do we do that? What's our lens that we use to evaluate those things? All right. Another story. I had in seminary, I was assigned a spiritual practice person. And like we would go and meet. We had to for me to graduate. And he would like counsel me. And just to give you an idea of like some of these experiences, he was just like this incredibly peaceful man who would just like come in the room as a spiritual director. And he would just sit there and like, what do you want to talk about? And I was like, you're a spiritual director, direct. Like, you're supposed to bring stuff to the table here. And some of you may not know, I can be a little stubborn from time to time. So there was one particular meeting where I sat down with the spiritual director. He's like, let's pray to open. I'm like, great. We prayed. We have this prayer. Amen. I open my eyes, and I look at him. And he's just doing this. And I'm like, I'm not talking first. This is spiritual direction. I'm just going to look at him, and we're just going to lock eyes. And when it gets uncomfortable, I might look at the table for a little bit, and then but I'm not saying something first. He's going to say something. 45 minutes later. 45 minutes later, he said, "This has been really good for my soul. I hope it's been good for yours too." And I was like, sure, I think so. I think you just gave me a story for a sermon one day, right? This guy, he had this great story that he told me once when he was talking. We had this meeting where he's talking about hearing the voice of God. Think of this in the lens of sacred, secular. How do we tune in to what is God doing? How is God working? He was having this really troubling experience. He wanted to hear God's voice. So God lead him. What do I do in this situation? So he's getting ready in the morning, and he got a Christianity-approved CD. He put it in the boombox. He played it in the shower. He got in the shower, and he was showering. And he heard the voice of God speaking into the situation. He felt like he had great clarity, like a weight had been lifted. That's what I need to do. This is what God's calling me to do to engage in this. And maybe you've had an experience like that, maybe not, but it's an amazing experience. Fast forward to 6 months later, he had another situation where he was feeling similarly locked up. So he got out the Christianity-approved CD, he put it in the boombox, he put it in the bathroom, pressed play, and got in the shower, and like, I set the scene, God, let's do this, right? He heard God's voice again, but instead of the first time, it was, what are you doing? what are you doing? See, he had bought into this idea that there's certain kind of sacred moments that we can create, that we can step into, that we can manufacture. If I play the right song, if I do the right steps and the right things, then I'm going to hear God. Then I'm going to tune into this thing that God is doing. And the message God had for him is, that's not how this works. If we say these are the sacred things and these are the secular things, and we're just trying to do as much sacred things as possible, we miss out on the things that God's doing in ways that we had already labeled secular. And again, we talked about this last week. This isn't just my idea. All throughout Scripture, we have the secular ones, the outsiders, the ones that shouldn't be hearing from God, and they become the voice of God in the story. If you've already decided that God can't speak through Rahab, Ruth, Abimelech, the Syrophoenician woman, any Samaritan for the Jews that were living in the time of Jesus, if you've already decided God can't speak for them, you were going to miss it. If you'd already slapped a secular label on all these people and all these things, you weren't going to hear the voice of God and how God was speaking. Our labeling does nothing to help us access. If we believe that labeling things as sacred and secular helps us access and tune in to what God's doing, we basically have become the people that believe in chants and incantations. If I do the right steps, if I say the right words, then I can Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice my way into an experience with God. Are you with me? If I say the right words, if I do the right things, if I get in the right building at the right time of day, at the right time, then I can hear God. Hear me. I'm not saying it's a bad idea to find a quiet space and to be able to have a time of prayer. But that's not all that life is too. And God has things that he wants to say on your commute, during grocery shopping, when you're at work, when you're moving through the regular rhythms of your life. Are we opening our antenna to all things because we think God's doing it? Or are we trying to control and determine how and where God's going to speak to us? We can be missing out on so, so much. This ties into this. This is a verse in 1 Thessalonians that really, like, troubled me, tormented me when I was younger. Yeah, it probably still does. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. I gotta work too. I have to, like, I talk to people. Like, I can create a prayer closet and I can go into it. And, like, if I'm super committed and I wake up at 3, I can give, like, a solid 3 to 4 hours in there. But at a certain point, the kids start knocking on the door. At a certain point, I have to come out. At a certain point, I have to engage in life. This felt like an impossible challenge. There's no way I can pray without ceasing. But when you break down that maybe there's not just the secular moments where God's going to show up and the secular ones where you're just outside of it, you're clearly disconnected, and you say, where is God in this? Where is God in your commutes? Where is God in your laundry? Where is God in doing the dishes? Where is God in riding an elevator or walking up the stairs? Where's God in weeding? There are so many moments that God is already there and present, and our labels are the thing getting in the way, not the presence of God running from us and escaping us. We don't have ears to hear. We don't have eyes to see that God can be in this space also. Here's another verse from Galatians 5, and this gets to how do we determine in these things? What are the things that are connected to God? How do we know these things are tied in? With this verse, in the house I grew up out in, like, the middle of nowhere. We had a turkey ranch on one side and a dairy on the other, and it was just like a bunch of walnut trees, and that's it. But we had this one peach tree that kind of grew in the middle. And it wasn't a plan. No one planned to plant this peach tree. If you grow up in the country, you know, sometimes trees just grow. And like if you're a suburb person, you're like, how is that even possible? Stuff gets thrown in the ground, things grow, and we're like, I don't know. I don't think we should pull it. Let's see what happens here. We had a peach tree, a full-on peach tree grow. Do you want to know how many peaches that tree produced? Zero, ever. It never produced a single peach. And I got to be honest with you right now. I'm only telling you it's a peach tree because that's what my dad told me. But literally no evidence that it was a peach tree other than the testimony of my father. He was like, no, it's not bearing fruit. What's fascinating is if you had put an actual peach tree next to it, no discernible difference through most of the year. Two trees that have leaves that grow on, it's only when it comes time to bear fruit that you'd ever be able to tell the difference. Life is a bit like this, and seeing where is the image of God in this fruit of the Spirit is getting to that. There are people and there are situations that say, God is in this. Praise God for this thing. This is clearly a God thing. And it's fair for the people of God to say, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit in it? This is the determination that God is moving in this, that God's image isn't so obscure that it requires some kind of intervention, some sort of prophetic voice, some call to the tree to return to the purpose for which it exists, which is bearing fruit. The fruit part of this, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The writer of Galatians is saying, as you engage in the world, it's confusing. And instead of labeling things and saying this is sacred and this is secular, we do the work of being in situations and being in people's lives, and we look for these telltale signs of the image of God. If we don't have this, then we either call everything bad or everything good, or we call the things we like good and the things we don't like bad. This is a beautiful reminder. How do we know the things that God is shining through and moving through without obstruction? They bear these markers. And if they don't bear these markers, it doesn't mean it's irreparably bad and we have to throw it all out, but we do have to plug it back into the wall. It got away from its original intent at some point. It stopped bearing fruit in the way that it was meant to. Is this making sense? Are you tracking? Whew, solid 35%. It's a good Sunday. How do we step into these places to say, where is God in this? Not, is God in this? Where is God in this, and how is God inviting me to engage? And so that we take this idea and we put it into practice this week, here is my invitation for you. That you would ask where God is in one daily, mundane activity. I want you to think about your week coming up. This week when, let's be honest, half of your faces will probably melt off in 110 degrees. For those that survive, I want you to think about what is the most boring part of your week? The thing that you think about and you fall asleep a little bit. Some part of your soul, a tiny part, like crumples up and dies. You're like, if I have to do one more dish, if I have to do the laundry one more time, if I have to clean this bathroom, if I have to do this, if it's your job and there's one particular part of your job that you cannot stand, and like if you weren't getting paid for it, you would never do it again for the rest of your life. I want you to think of that and say, where is God in this? There's been different monastic traditions all throughout history, from the beginning of Christianity. And monastic tradition, I'm talking about monks, friars, right? Like brown robes and like the funky haircuts, kind of like mine, not bragging. They would go out And some of them would totally break away from all of society. And they would spend all of their time in prayer and reflection. They were saying, this world is something secular, disconnected from God. We're going to go create sacred and sit and rest in that place. Now, there were other monks that their, part of their practice is they saw how God was present in their daily activities. Their spiritual disciplines included washing the floor and peeling potatoes. That's beautiful. Because what it does is it say, we're not going to say these are the secular tasks that we just have to get through to get to secular things, but it's saying it's all sacred. God's behind the whole thing. And all of life is a scavenger hunt for where is God in this and how is God moving? And as we continue to have eyes to see these things and ears to hear it, we become the people of hope. Hope that passes all understanding. Hope that doesn't make sense. Because we haven't said the Teletubbies are of the devil and we have to cast them out. But we start asking more interesting questions and we become about more interesting things of saying, this is where God is moving and I'm going to put myself within that flow. This is where things have gone away and become obscured from who God is. And we're going to step within it and reclaim this. That God's call for us to see one another is all a part of this divine family. We're going to lift that thing up and see God's love and joy and peace and kindness increase. If Christianity isn't about this, its only other option is we've carved out a little sacred chunk. Enjoy it or try to hate it a little bit less, but this is it. But when we break down that wall and we get rid of labels, it opens the whole thing up to what God's up to. One way that we break that spell is we start with the most boring thing, the thing that's just the worst. And when we find God there, things start sparking and we see God moving in all kinds of places that we hadn't seen before. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that you are moving in unexpected ways through unexpected people. God, I pray we wouldn't have our eyes or our hearts shut to the way that you are operating in this world. God, open us up that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. And God, our question wouldn't be, is this sacred or secular, but where are you, Lord? And God, how do we bring out your image in places where it's hidden? And God, how do we join and be a part of places where your image is on proud and full display? It's in your name we pray. Amen.